Well, this week we look again at the right use of Christian liberty, and really this is what amounts to part two of last week's study, looking into Romans chapter 14, verses 13 through 23. We looked through verses 13 through 19, at least got started into 17, 18, and 19 last week. And we'll cover the verses through the end of this chapter tonight. And really, the first two verses of chapter 15 are kind of a summary statement of what we have here in chapter 14. And what we see in chapter 15 actually extends this teaching to our neighbor. So let's open to Romans 14. And we're going to read the chapter because it is all of a piece. It's one teaching. Romans 14, 1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat. He gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks it to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Don't destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, don't let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It's good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Blessed is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Lord, we thank you for this, your holy word. We thank you that we can read it and receive it, trusting and knowing that it is inerrant, infallible, and divinely given. Lord, we ask that you will impart this word, impart this truth to our minds and to our hearts this night for your kingdom and for your glory. So what's the thesis statement of this section that began in chapter 12? What would we say it is? Where do we find this thesis statement? Chapter 12, verse 1. Paul wrote, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Chapter 12 through 14, Paul has unfolded the implications of that command, of that statement. And looking at 12:10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. See, these aren't merely just some optional suggestions for Christians. This is how God wants us to live. This is what he wants to see in his people. The people who reside with him in eternity forever will certainly be described by these qualities. Devoted to one another in brotherly love. Verse 13, bless those who persecute you. Well, that won't be part of eternity. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. If possible, so far as depends on you, be at peace with all men. 12:19, never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. Be in subjection to the governing authorities. 13:8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. 13:9, love our neighbor as ourself. 13:14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. God would be very happy if we just up and stopped sinning. Now we say, well, we're saved. We can go right ahead and do pretty much whatever we want. Well, of course, that's a very wrong view of Christian liberty, isn't it? God wants us to live this way in light of what he's done for us. Despite our sin, he saved us, died for us, gave us his Spirit, has imparted the knowledge of the truth to us, has given us assurance of things that we cannot see and yet things that we hope for. So this chapter 14, though, Paul's focus is entirely on our dealings within the church. And he started out this way back in chapter 12. He's talking about our dealings with our brethren in the church. What should the church look like to those outside? What should it be like for those inside? He's addressing a group that contains both Jewish and Gentile believers. All of them have professed faith in Christ. He's instructing them how to live with one another despite the differences in their heritage, their cultural heritage, and in their traditions and the customs that they've brought with them into the church. Now, some of them, the Jewish believers, still refrained from eating certain meats. Whether they were offered to idols or they feared they were offered to idols, whether they still had the blood, for whatever reason, they refrained from eating certain meats. They observed still the Jewish feast days. The others, the Roman Gentile Christians, did none of these things. They ate whatever they wanted to eat, and they certainly didn't observe the Jewish feasts, the Jewish ceremonies. But Paul shows in this church, in contrast to the church in Galatia, in this church in Rome, these were peripheral issues. And we have many peripheral issues. As we work through this, you can think about some of these things. Some things are meat. Some things are alcohol consumption, for example. Do we celebrate or observe Christmas or Good Friday? There are a number of things. What kind of music is pleasing to God? What kind of music isn't pleasing to God, if there is such a thing? So all of these things are matters upon which Scripture has been relatively silent. There's no command from God demanding or forbidding that we celebrate some of these holidays or that we eat any particular food. All things are lawful for us, we're told. The issue in Rome, though, was this. How were those who ate whatever they wanted to regard those new converts who were Jewish converts who were still abstaining from certain foods? That's the backdrop of this. But again, this is going to apply right up to today and to any peripheral issue that comes into the church. And how were the abstainers, the more rigid of the group, who he calls the weak believers here, by the way, how were they to look upon the meat eaters? So those who had the higher regard for Christian liberty, Paul regards as the strong. Those who had less of a sense of Christian liberty, he regards as the weak. And not that they were not as righteous or they were less moral than the stronger ones or that they were any less devoted to Christ. It's simply a matter of a grasp and understanding of liberty in Christ. So he's shown the early Christians that the sacrifices, the feasts, the ceremonies were all shadows. We know that from his other letters. They foreshadowed Christ. Now Christ had fulfilled the shadows and rendered all of them obsolete. But these Jewish Christians, I mean, they couldn't just wake up one day and say, okay, bacon. It just didn't work that way. It was too ingrained in their culture. Pork, foods with blood in them. It really would have been too much, I think, to expect them, certainly from a human sense, to change those things that they had been told. This is evil. This is evil. This is evil. So it was going to take some time. And because they were not denying justification by faith alone here, apparently, Paul was going to be more patient with them. He regarded as well those who knew they had liberty in Christ as having made this greater progress in their understanding of Christian doctrine than those who were still holding to these food regulations. Again, not that they were better Christians, but that they weren't bound by these regulations that the Jews had been bound by for 15 centuries. What he's concerned about is the same thing that we need to be concerned about in the church today, and that is unity in the body of Christ. Not denial of central doctrines, but unity, especially when it comes to these peripheral, non-essential matters. We don't want to see the stronger becoming impatient with the weaker, and we don't want the weaker judging the stronger. So Paul says those who've made the most progress, those who have a greater understanding of their liberty in Christ, must accommodate themselves to the less mature. And if we don't, we're going to break up unity and maybe chase people away from Christ. To those who abstain from meats, he says, don't condemn the meat eaters. God's accepted them. Now again, Paul has made it clear he's talking to people who have been converted. He has said to them that they have come into genuinely into the body of Christ. So he says, accept one another despite your differences regarding these things. This isn't a matter of tolerating sin, certainly isn't that, but of taking a patient attitude toward those whose understanding of biblical truth still has room to grow. And I've said this at least 3 weeks in a row now, but imagine a scale with 1,000 steps on it. And if you got 1,000 Christians together, you'd have just about every one of those steps filled with one different level, everybody on a different level and grasp of God's truth. So our Lord, remember what he's doing. When we all come into his kingdom in its most ultimate sense, we come in cleansed. We come in as people who don't sin anymore. We come in as people who love one another. And so while we're here, what are we doing? We're to be growing into one body in him, Ephesians 4. With love for one another, living as salt and light in a fallen world for his glory. And the world certainly has fallen. And the more the world's fallen, the more we have to, saltier we have to be. The more illuminating of the truth we have to be. And as he's addressing the situation in Rome, he's providing us with an instruction manual regarding how we must approach peripheral, non-essential matters in the church today. So the command that has become dominant here, beginning around the middle of this chapter, is this: do not put any obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way. That becomes the dominant theme here. Paul teaches his readers, and get this, in regard to our Christian liberty, it's not enough that a certain activity is permitted. We must also consider the effect of the exercise of any liberty on others, and particularly on our brothers and sisters in Christ, and on the church as a body, on the advance of the gospel. Everything we do can impact any of those things, the kingdom of God itself. Now, Paul's going to develop this in verses 13 through 23 here. So, the first principle is the stronger brother must never act, even if he has liberty to do so. He must never act so as to hurt his weaker brother spiritually, or to even risk harming him spiritually. This means we forego liberties. It's not a sin. Well, it becomes a sin if you're going to harm your brother's spiritual condition. Verse 14, Paul recalls what Jesus said. He doesn't do it expressly, but clearly he's doing it. Nothing is unclean in itself. Now, after the cross, Christ's teaching has been, and he taught it before he went to the cross, everything God has given us is good, if taken with a right attitude toward God. Paul taught this in 1 Timothy 4 and Titus, and Jesus taught it in Mark 7:19. But he has said this, and this is so important. If somebody regards something as unclean, to him it is unclean. We don't have a list of do's and don'ts. We've got a conscience and the Word of God. Conscience cannot make sinful behavior sinless, but it can make otherwise sinless behavior sin. God isn't looking at just acts, because God can see something else, can't he? What can he see? He can see inside every one of our hearts and minds. So he knows if we think we're offending him but going ahead and doing something anyway. Obviously, this does not mean that sin is wholly a matter of subjective opinion or just a matter of our conscience. God has set down commands. We know what sin is. Sins are the things that God has forbidden. Any violation of God's law in thought, word, or action is sin. And no opinion of man can make what God says is sin right. But it does mean that any activity, now in their case in Rome, eating meat in front of a person who considers that to be unclean, it means it's wrong. It's going to cause problems between that Jewish believer and that Gentile believer. Just like something we might do in the presence of one another might cause a weakening of conscience in our brother. So, regarding these non-essential matters, matters not expressly forbidden by God, Paul gives us three considerations. And we need to think, go through these as we're pondering what our actions should be. First, what is our heart motive? We know that something is not forbidden by God expressly. But what's our heart motive in doing this in the presence of our brother? Is our purpose to please God or to gratify ourselves? Second, our conscience. Can we do this thing, whatever it is, with a clear conscience? So there's liberty. There's liberty. But now in verse 15 here, Paul added a third component. And this is the teaching of Romans 14. What is the effect of your engaging on your preference with a clear conscience, with a right heart motive? What is the effect of you doing that activity on your brother, whom God has demanded that you love and serve? So, it's okay. It's okay. Now, what about this? Will it edify? He's going to tell us. If you insist on exercising a liberty and your brother is hurt, then you're no longer walking according to love. And that's one of the two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Paul says, if you are exercising liberty, insist on doing it, and because of that your brother's hurt, you've broken that second great commandment. And then he gives this command, also in verse 14, don't destroy, don't lose with your food him for whom Christ died. It's the same thought. Don't risk your brother's harm, especially for such a small matter as food. Christ died for that weaker brother's salvation. Will you not set aside some choice of food or some glass of wine for his benefit? Christ loves this man. He demonstrated that love. He died for him. And if Christ died for him, we can forego some small food for him. And Paul, in kind of a summary statement in verses 16 and 17, says, therefore, don't let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. Now, he's still speaking to these stronger brethren regarding Christian liberty. That's a good thing. But he's also thinking about the harm that will come to the Christian message, to the gospel, to the kingdom of God, to the church itself, if people outside the church see us as people who don't care about one another. So a Christian can make a wrong use of his liberty in Christ. Kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, there it is, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God isn't about these things. It's about divine things, godly things, fruits of the Spirit of God, righteousness, peace, joy, and we might add, love and patience and kindness. Because these three stand for all of those fruits of the Spirit. The church, and we're so quick, I regret to say, it pains me to say, the church is so quick to forget, it is the earthly manifestation of the kingdom of God. We're not just another social club. At least we better not be. Jesus said, when asked about his kingdom, he was asked, so you are a king? And what did he say? What did he say? My kingdom is not of this realm. It's not an earthly kingdom. It's not governed by earthly needs and the gratification of earthly desires. It's a spiritual kingdom, one that is marked by righteousness and peace and love. And the church is the kingdom of God, this heavenly kingdom brought down to earth. And here we are with our preferences and what we want, and brothers who Christ died for, who might be harmed by what we want. So the kingdom of God is characterized by the fruits of the Spirit of God. And in his kingdom, he alone is sovereign. He alone is sovereign, and his will is supreme. That's the kingdom of God. And as the kingdom of God has come among us, of all people, it's God, our sovereign ruler, who seeks to regulate our conduct by his word, by his Spirit. And Paul says here that the kingdom isn't based on, it isn't designed to fulfill our earthly desires. You know, it's not a place where we come to receive only. It's a place where we come to give. It's a realm in which the fruits of the Spirit flow, righteousness, peace, and joy. That's why it's important that we come into every meeting and at least intending to manifest those things among our brethren. It's because the kingdom of God is what it is that those who are in it are called to behave in the way that our Lord, through the apostle, has instructed us. And so what's all that mean? It means meat and drink are things of far too little importance to be allowed to come in and disturb the kingdom of God on earth. Christ came to establish righteousness in his people and peace in all the fullness of its blessings, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And these are the fruits that should always characterize our relationship with one another: righteousness, peace, and joy, and love. And I'll add kindness and patience. This is how He wants to see us interacting, always. And thinking. He wants us to think in this way of one another. Because He says, in this way, he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God. Verse 18. And is approved by men. Now remember back in verse 16, He was talking about you being spoken of as evil. By whom? Well, by people outside. A man's acceptable to God because he's doing what God wants him to do. He obeys God. He's said to be approved by men because if he does as God calls us to be, then those outside cannot honestly do otherwise than to approve, to bear testimony that what we are is right. And by the way, even the deniers of Christ outside follow some idea of morality. So to be approved by men is in contrast to being spoken of as evil. And we've already seen we don't want the church to be spoken of as evil. It's Christ's church. Paul's already said to his readers in so many words in verse 17 of chapter 12, always see to it that your affairs are right in the sight of everybody. So then we pursue, verse 19. And this is a verb which speaks more than just a passing interest. We pursue with some energy the things which make for peace and for the building up of one another, things whereby we may edify one another. Pursue. Pursue. Not just, well, if that happens. And what is edify? What does that word relate to? A building, an edifice. This expression shows, again, as we've seen in a number of Paul's letters, he sees the church as an edifice, a building, a united body, a single body that's under construction. It's still not completed. And every individual stone, in fact, is still in the process of being made more beautiful, more suitable. And what is the main building material in this building? Look at Ephesians 4:15. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in what? In love. Love is the essential building material of Christ's church. And love always trumps liberty. Love always trumps liberty. Liberty is important. Love is supreme. 1 Corinthians 8:9. Take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. So in case it got missed in one epistle, Paul made sure he shared that same teaching in another, and he shared it several times in 1 Corinthians. So let every member of Christ's church, whether weak or strong, avoid the sin of failure to love others. And the way we fail to love others is by judging them for their peripheral preferences. Very dangerous to have no regard for someone for whom Christ died. You know, we place great importance in our quieter moments with the Lord on the fact that He died for us. But you see, that brother, he died for him too. He died for him too. That's how Christ looks upon our brothers and sisters. No food or drink, or avoidance of food or drink should ever be of such consequence that for its sake the Lord's building should be destroyed or damaged. The subject of Christmas comes up. One must be, by what Paul is showing us, fully convinced in his own mind. And if you're fully convinced of your own mind, of the rightness of observing a Christmas day, you should do it. If you're not fully convinced, you shouldn't do it. And if one of us is not fully convinced, the other one who is convinced shouldn't go ahead and do it just to please somebody else. These are matters of conscience. These are matters of conscience and you and the Lord. We don't have a clear teaching in Scripture. Now, some of us follow the regulative principle, which Zwingli and others adhered to, John Knox, that says if God doesn't expressly state that we should do something, then we don't do it. Luther and many others follow if God doesn't forbid it, the normative principle. If God doesn't forbid it, it's okay. Paul's telling us we've got some liberty here. We have liberty, but don't harm the brother's spiritual condition by your exercise of your liberty. That's the point. And I use that example because I think it's an easy one to follow. And you know, if people ask you your view, you answer. There's nothing wrong with that. And you make reference to Scripture, not to what you think or what I think. You go and see what Scripture tells us. But the lesson is where it is in verse 20 again. Don't tear down, don't destroy the work of God for the sake of food. And again, I mentioned the Christmas example just so you can plug these things in. Because we don't have a problem with food here, by and large, I don't think. All things, he says, indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. Now, see, there's a caveat to this whole idea of Christian liberty, and it's repeated by Paul several times in this chapter. If it's going to cause your brother to stumble, don't do it. Don't do it. Work of God, he says. This, don't destroy the work of God. What's he talking about? Well, he's certainly talking about the individual. We only see this phrase, the work of God, one time in the New Testament. We read about the works of God often. But the work of God shows up only here and in John 6:29. And there, Christ says, this is the work of God that you believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this is a different use of this phrase, but it certainly relates to that passage in John in this sense. It is a work of God in each believer that he's talking about. Don't tear down the work that God has done in another believer for the sake of your food. But there's another work of God going on here that Paul's talking about, and that is the church itself, the edifice, the building. It's also a work of God. Look at Ephesians 2:10. He talks about God's work here. He says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So we are all, each one of us individually, is his work. Don't tear that down. And the church is his work. Don't tear that down. Verse 19, Paul encouraged us to build up one another. Now he warns us not to tear down what God has done in building up his people as individuals and as a body. Such tearing down, one writer says, is all the more wicked because it concerns the work of God in the heart of sinful men. And doing this for the sake of just something to eat is a great offense. So, yes, all things are clean, but not all things are profitable, Paul says. So Paul's urging the strong person here in verse 20 to voluntarily curtail the use of his freedom out of regard for his weak brother in Christ. If there's a central sentence here, that's it. This is what God desires, brothers and sisters. It's his will. And to go against God's will is sin. The concept of liberty is really misunderstood by many. While we may be free to do many things in and of themselves, we're not free to do that which will cause the weaker brother to stumble. That's where the line of liberty ends. Liberty isn't the American idea of liberty or what it used to be. And again, the latter point trumps the former. If liberty will cause stumbling, we shouldn't do it. Look at 1 Corinthians 8:8. This is really a very favorite topic of Paul's in his epistles. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed by idols? This is why it's a bad idea to argue over these preferential things in the church and try to persuade your brother to do as you are doing. Because for him, it might be a matter of conscience. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. You notice Paul makes exactly the same argument. He makes exactly the same points in 1 Corinthians 8 as he does here in Romans. And he says in verse 12, and so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Doing something permissible according to Christian liberty can be a sin if you cause your brother's conscience to be wounded. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. That's the standard. That's the standard. Verse 22, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy or blessed is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. I'm going to try to take this step by step. The faith which you have, he's talking about, first of all, the degree of enlightenment and assurance that God has given you. Remember, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the proof of things not seen. And the faith which you have is the degree of that enlightenment and assurance that God has given you regarding Christ, and in particular regarding your liberty in Christ here. Second, faith is here a firm and intelligent conviction before God that a particular thing is okay, that it's right, that what you're doing is right. It's the opposite of feeling condemned, self-condemned by the exercise of some liberty. Some things we just know are wrong. So this is the opposite of that sense of condemnation we would have. Third, faith here also speaks of conviction on a given point, which differs from the conviction of a brother. This is going to happen. You couldn't possibly have a church where this didn't happen as to many things. So we have that. We must know how to approach these things in love, in peace. So you've got a conviction which differs from the convictions of another brother. If that's the case, he says, have it to yourself before God. Don't say, okay, as soon as the service is over, we're going to sit down and hash this out, and either you're going to agree we're going to have pork, or I'm going to agree we're never going to have it. No. Have that conviction regarding this non-essential matter to yourself before God. Whatever a man's particular views on these disputed matters are, William Plumer says he's not at liberty to make them known ostentatiously or cause dispute. Now, people are going to know. We know. We should know how each other thinks. We should know what each other believes. But we should not be disputing about these things. Everybody who doesn't come to a conscientious persuasion of something should not follow that belief, whatever it is, until they come to that conscientious persuasion. And we certainly shouldn't dispute over these things. Well, fourthly, then he says, blessed is he who has no reason to judge himself by what he approves. So somebody wants to eat all the pork they can find. He doesn't find anything in his conscience to tell him don't do that. He's blessed. He's happy. He's content in that. That's fine. He has a clear but not insensitive conscience. For him, it's fine. Don't go around and try to take the pork out of everybody's refrigerator in the church. Blessed is the person who does not condemn himself, in other words, by the exercise of his own liberty. So we've taken six steps here. Next, by implication, blessed is that strong believer who avoids bringing God's judgment upon himself by foregoing the right to exercise his liberty. God is very pleased when we forego the exercise of our liberty out of concern for our brother. The strong, Plumer says, ought to use their liberty with humility, caution, prudence, and self-denial. There's the marks of the right use of Christian liberty: humility, caution, prudence, and self-denial. Paul does not call upon the strong to give up their convictions or to adopt the beliefs of the weaker brethren, but to behave humbly and with modesty and tenderness on the whole thing. Plumer says this, it's Plumer, are you fully persuaded as to a matter on which God has not clearly spoken? It's true of all of us, one way or the other. Where others are not persuaded. You're persuaded, others aren't. Here's some guidelines he gives us from about 1870. First, don't pester the church and the people of God with your notions. Second, don't torment others just because they can't see with your eyes. Third, don't speak as though wisdom would die with you. Even if your views are correct, maybe this isn't the best time to share them. Everything is beautiful in its season. Rain is good, he says, but we don't want it during the harvest. Lenski has a word of caution. In anything regarding your own liberty, don't trust your own judgment. Where can we find a place where we might be better informed regarding our view of something? Well, that's an easy one, isn't it? In the Word of God. Seek to know God's judgment in His Word, and don't mistake our own judgment for God's. Don't replace God's judgment with our own. Men are prone to do this, you know. Men are prone to make God the one who approved their own sins. We've got some easy examples in the world today, don't we? God says He loves everybody. God commands us to love. How many sins are being claimed to be approved by God because of those things? Wrong understanding of love or wrong ideas of what it is to serve God. God doesn't approve sin ever, no matter what. Well, then, in verse 23, turning to the weaker brother now, this is the one who abstains from foods. He says, he who doubts is condemned if he eats because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. And what he's saying here is this: don't go along with the brother who is espousing Christian liberty if your conscience tells you otherwise. You can't go against your own conscience. What did Luther say as he stood there before the judicial arm of the Roman Church? To go against conscience is neither safe nor right. Don't go against your conscience. The apostle is condemning conduct that springs from any motive other than a sincere belief that you're pleasing God, that God's pleased by what you're doing. A person is sinning if he tries to silence his conscience. We don't want to do that. Don't convince yourself something's okay if the Word of God leads you to believe it isn't. God knows what's in our hearts. This is so important. But we need to be reminded of it. He's convinced. This man who is persuaded against conscience, he's convinced what he's about to do is wrong, but he does it maybe to please men, maybe to just achieve calm, peace. How can it be obedience when one does that which he is not persuaded is approved by God? I didn't pose that question. Calvin did. How can it be obedience when one does that which he is not persuaded is approved by God? Where there's a doubt, where the doubt exists, he's acting in opposition to the testimony of his own conscience. In the question of any conduct, where there's you've got doubt on one side and you got safe on the other side, go with safe. Action concerning which we doubt, whatever it may be, is probably going to lead us to sin because we're going to do that which we're not sure pleases God. You know the first sin? You remember that first sin? What was it? What did they do? They doubted. Did God really say? The doubt came first, long before they reached for the fruit. Where doubt exists, our conscience is immediately involved. And he says here, whatever is not from faith is sin. Remember, faith here is a sure conviction that whatever we're doing, the act accords with God's will and with his word. We're trusting that this is pleasing to God. A Christian has to have a sure conviction about these things, though. Because if we know we're acting contrary to God's will, we sin. That's easy. The more difficult case is when we're uncertain, unconvinced whether a particular act or observance pleases God. How can that act, Lenski says, be anything but sin if we're just taking a chance that maybe God is not offended by this? The implication is that anything that's done contrary to the voice of conscience or where the conscience is in doubt, we should avoid. Lenski says this, so when in doubt, don't act. First, make sure of his will. So here's our guidelines. Paul set them down for us regarding our own practices in verses 5 and 23. Be fully convinced in your own mind that what we're doing is pleasing to God. That's number one. Second, never violate conscience. And third, we must be willing to forego our liberty if it will be harmful or might be harmful to the weaker brother. Paul warns us against acting in such a way that might lead others to act against their own consciences. That's what he's getting to here. It's like two kids, and the one kid says, well, my father said don't do that. And the other one says, well, yeah, but he didn't really mean if this came up. He just meant don't do that day. And the one kid, of course, persuades the other kid. And you see the first kid's face, and he's got this doubt. And at first it was firm. Then it begins to, well, and then finally he's not fully convinced, but he's convinced enough. Don't follow that path. That's what he's telling us. Make sure that you've come to that belief yourself before you act. We may not have any qualms about eating meat or drinking alcohol, but he does. So don't exercise that liberty in his presence, something that might tempt him to act against his conscience. At the same time, the one who does not feel he has such liberty shouldn't go around condemning those who are exercising it. This isn't an easy calling, an easy task, is it? What's the rule? Well, Paul gives us a pretty good rule in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Here's how he handled this. And he ran into it from every direction. He was a Jew, but now was the promoter of Christian liberty. 1 Corinthians 9:19, "For though I'm free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it." What's so important about the gospel? Why is he doing everything for the sake of the gospel? Why is he zeroed in on that? Because that's the only way anybody can be saved from the fires of hell. That is the only way of rescue from eternal darkness. That's why he does all things for the sake of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 10:23, he says, "All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor." The right use of Christian liberty is a great challenge. Even where one is fully convinced that he has liberty, he has to always ask, is it edifying to the brethren? Does it promote peace? Calvin says, "Let no cause of falling, no, nor of stumbling, no, nor of weakening be given to the brethren." Paul summarizes in chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, and he extends this thought even to those outside the kingdom. He says, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification." Well, let us meditate on these things, and then we will have a word of prayer.